We're turning over in our Bibles to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 23. Let us hear the Word of God. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, that is Jesus, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There make ready." So they went and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Beloved, my text for this preparatory service is the latter part of Luke 22, verse 19. These very familiar words of our Lord to his disciples, when on the same night in which he was betrayed, he instituted what we have now come to call the Lord's Supper. "Do this," he said, "in remembrance of me." And I want you to notice that the first part of the statement is not, "If you do this." There's not a choice that is being offered here with the suggestion that either option in this choice would be all right. No. It's simply, "Do this," said Jesus. There is but one choice. There is but one option that is put before them. And this is what they are to do. Let every believer who excuses himself from the Holy Supper, who refrains from partaking of the sacrament for whatever reason, unless, of course, he's providentially hindered, he's just not able to be there, let him pay attention, careful attention, to these words, these simple words, "Do this." This is what's called an imperative statement. It's a command, if you like, in which the Lord himself is telling us to do everything we possibly can to come to the table, to put away every obstacle, if it's an obstacle that we're able to put away, so that we can come, and so partake of these sacramental elements, as they're called, that is, the bread and the wine, and thereby proclaim our Lord's death time and again until he comes. Now, there are believers who, for whatever reason, think that it's better to withdraw from the table. They think that they should perhaps stay conveniently away from the supper whenever it's administered, so that they don't incur the wrath and judgment of God against them. And they base that on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what we're told there, particularly verse 27 and following, warning against eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. Now, I don't want to come down hard on such people who think this way, because I'm sure that they're only doing what they believe to be right. This is perhaps what they've been taught. This is maybe the tradition that has been passed on to them. However sincere and well-meaning they may be, though, and I don't question that for a moment, they are nevertheless sincerely wrong in their understanding of the apostles' warning and of his instruction, which he gives here, regarding the Lord's Supper. First, the warning against eating and drinking unworthily is to unbelievers, and perhaps to believers who are particularly careless. Maybe they're going through a time of backsliding. They're not thinking as they should be about the things of the Lord. They become careless in their walk with Him. They're not looking to the Lord. Perhaps they've lost all sense of assurance. And how can they possibly have assurance if they're starting to live like the world? But I want to make it very clear that this warning that is given here is not to believers who have thought carefully beforehand, and having diligently prepared themselves, are able to discern the Lord's body in the sacrament. So that's the first thing I want to make very clear. The warning is to unbelievers here, to keep unbelievers from coming to the table, and perhaps even those believers who are not sure anymore that they are believers. And maybe we're not so sure either because of the way that they walk. Second, the instruction regarding self-examination is not for the purpose of hanging on to the sin and refraining from the Lord's table, but the whole purpose of this self-examination is of getting rid of whatever sin there may be, of repenting of it, of putting it right away, in other words, that we may rather come to the table, that we may partake the elements, that we might do so with a clean heart, a good conscience, and a genuine faith. That's the whole point in self-examination. Self-examination is not supposed to keep us, if we're believers, from coming to the Lord's table. Let's say we have these two things. Here's the believer, and on the one side is his sin, and on the other side is the Lord's table. The whole idea of self-examination is not to say, well, I've got this sin, I guess I'll go that way and not to the table. No! Get rid of the sin! That's what it's about. Get rid of the sin. So you can come to the table. So that you can prepare, so that you do everything you possibly can to make sure that you're there, that you might receive with the people of God the blessing that God Himself is pleased to give. Self-examination, you see, is intended to separate us from our sin, to bring us to our knees in true repentance, that we might embrace the ways of the Lord, that we might freely feed on Him in this sacramental feast which He has so graciously and freely provided for us. Now, is there anyone among us, a believer, who has for too long held himself back from coming to the Lord's Supper, has been fearful of the apostles' warning, perhaps, and uncertain of his instruction? Listen again to this word of the Lord. Do this, he charges us. There it is. Of taking and eating the bread, he says, do this in remembrance of me. And again, also of drinking the cup, he says, do this in remembrance of me. In deep humility, a simple childlike trust responds, I will do so, Lord. I will heed this command that you have been pleased to give. Whatever the obstacles are, I will work at getting them right out of the way so that I may come. If I haven't come for some time, that I may come again. But I realize, Lord, that this is what you're calling me to do. I realize that this is something that should be precious to me because it is precious to you, and that I might serve you and do so faithfully according to your command. Real humility, remember, does not seek to disobey the Lord. Real humility, the genuine sort, says, I must obey. I must do what is right and good and pleasing in the sight of God. Now, having said that, I want to draw your attention from now on to the second part of the statement. Not do this so much, but the part that tells us how to do it. That is, in remembrance of me. This surely is an important focus that we find in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. This too is important, and we do ourselves a great disservice if we neglect it, or if we consume the bread and wine in any other way. The Lord's Supper is, among other things, a memorial feast. That's not all it is. There are other things that we can say about it. But that is one of the essential elements of what this is about. It's a commemoration of Christ on the cross. And whenever we come to the table, therefore, unless we do so mindful of our Savior, with the faculty of our memory faithfully engaged, then even coming to something like this is a waste of time, and it serves no useful purpose. Now, right here, I want to explain the difference between a sacrament and sacramentalism. A sacrament is what the Lord's Supper is about. This is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, what God has given us to speak to us and to ensure us of His goodness and mercy to us and to all His people everywhere. But sacramentalism is something a little different. And a lot of churches have fallen into this idea of sacramentalism, where the benefit of the Lord's Supper is to be found in the external practice. That is, you just go and you take the bread and you eat it. You just go and take the wine and you drink it. Everything is wrapped up in that external part, as if there's some blessing that the Lord has for us in just putting food and drink to our mouth. But that's not what this is about. It's not the external part of it. That's incidental. It's the internal part. It's as we're doing this, we contemplate what we're doing it for and what it represents and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would offer himself for the likes of us, that we might do this, that we might think of what he's done. Do this, said Jesus. And also he said, as often as you do it, that is, each time you come together for this purpose, and every time without fail, do this. How? In remembrance of me. It's not just eating the bread. It's not just drinking the wine. Oh, we've done our custom. We've been through it all. No. Call to do it in remembrance, in faithful remembrance of the Lord himself. Beloved of the Lord, let's consider now what it means in the supper to remember Christ. Well, first, there are four specific things we ought to remember. And then I want to take up with you as well what God has given us to help us in remembering. To begin with, four things we should remember and carefully ponder each and every time we come to the table of the Lord. First, to remember Christ is to remember who he is. He's having two natures in one person. He's the only person in the history of the entire world who has ever had these two natures. And no one else will ever have these two natures in future. He is unique. On the one hand, Jesus Christ is God. There are not three gods, but three distinct persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these three, though distinct persons, are yet one God, the blessed and holy Trinity. Now, I realize that this is something that is exceedingly difficult to understand, and no one's able to explain it. But there's no question at all that this is what the Bible teaches, and faith responds, Lord, you said it, I believe it. Well, if the being of God is made up not of one, but of three persons, does this mean that Jesus, in himself, is only part of God? That he is only one-third of God, perhaps? Is that what it means? No. What does the Bible say? It pleased the Father that in Christ Jesus all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell. That is, everything there is about God is to be found, that's right, in Jesus Christ. Everything is to be found in him, and all in bodily form. Jesus is the everlasting God, in other words, the creator who brought all things into being. The Bible says, not anything was made that was made without him. He is our covenant-keeping God, the sovereign Lord of glory, whose majesty fills the heavens. And this, of course, is why he could say, I and the Father are one. Not simply that we agree or that we have the same purpose. No, we are one. And this is the only basis on which men will be able to confess, as at the end of the present world all men will and must confess, that Jesus is Lord. And they will do that, the Bible says, to the glory not only of the Son, whose name they are confessing, but it will be to the glory of the Father, who himself tells us that he will not share his glory with another. Jesus is God, and we need to remember that when we come to the table. On the other hand, we also need to remember that Jesus is at the same time a man, that he was made like us in every way except for sin. Now, this is a very sobering thought, something to consider. No man can ever, in any way, become God. And yet God has humbled himself and made himself a man. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, this is God, likewise shared in the same. This is talking about the incarnation, Jesus becoming a man, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Therefore, in all things, the writer continues, he had to be made like his brethren. Imagine that, that God should be made like us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Secondly, another thing to remember about Christ in the supper is what he has done. Not simply who he is, but what he has done and what he has achieved in doing it. This is something we need to remember in his life, certainly, by his fulfilling all righteousness, but also to remember regarding his death by his paying the penalty, paying it in full for all our unrighteousness. What wonder of wonders is this, that the holy God himself, who reigns in infinite glory, should leave his throne in the heavens in order to make himself a man. What a condescension that is, that he should come like us and make himself a man. And more than that, in order to be despised and rejected of men, to give himself an offering for sinners on the cross, to endure such agony and shame, the very torments of hell itself in the depths of the earth. Who could imagine that such a thing should ever be possible? And yet that's exactly what he's done. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And thirdly, let's remember, believer, that what Christ did, he did for us. Let's remember that what he did for us. He did for you and for me. And this is what makes it so personal, isn't it? This is what drives the point home to us. This is what makes it particularly wonderful. If we could just think in our minds, well, this is what the Lord has done for others, but when we realize that this is what he's done for me, even me, we may not know, we cannot tell what pain he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. The wages of sin, our sin, was death. That was the curse of God's law upon us. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, the Bible says, having become a curse for us. That is, having been hanged on a tree and put to death in our place. Not just for our sake, it's more than that. It's in our place. And that's what is known as the substitutionary or vicarious atonement. Jesus was put to death in our place. Think about it. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his own son, to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he came to endure the punishment that we might enjoy his peace. What glory is this, that he would do that for us? Did Jesus die for all, for everyone without exception? No, believer. He died for us, he died for you and me, and we need to know that. He died for all classes and conditions, yes, but not for everybody without exception. Did he die for us because we were better, perhaps? Did he die for us because we were more deserving than others? No, we too were the children of wrath, the Bible says, indeed the least among men, but he died for us anyway. And for all the objects of his electing love, he died. And of each one, he tells us, I will raise him up at the last day. Let's think on those things, beloved. Today, this next week, let's consider this, that what Christ has done, he's done it for us. And then fourthly, one more thing to remember about Christ in the supper, one more thing to contemplate regarding what he did, and that is, what does it come from? What does it come out of? Why did he do it? He did it all of his free and sovereign grace. If we don't see that point, we've really missed everything. It all flows out of his free and sovereign grace. Grace to creatures of the dust who are unworthy of his favor. Indeed, grace to sinners fully deserving of his burning wrath and vengeance. What an amazing thing is this. Remember John Newton? John Newton, when he was converted. Oh, how his life was turned around. Remember what he wrote regarding that, especially as he looked back and he so regretted the years that he spent in the slave trade. He said, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. But I need to tell you something. It takes that same amazing grace to save not only a man like John Newton, but to save each and every one of us. No matter what we've done, no matter who we are, no matter what the circumstances or anything else, it's the same amazing grace that it takes to draw a soul from the dunghill of his corruption. Let's remember, beloved, there is absolutely nothing between us and the everlasting torments of hell, nothing at all but the grace of God. Absolutely nothing but the grace of God. Yet saved by that grace through the blood of Christ, we need nothing else. Absolutely nothing else, because God himself has made provision for us by his grace in Jesus Christ. It's all by grace. It's all through faith. It's all in Christ. The scriptures tell us, by grace you have been saved. And so as we come to the table, we say, here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace, and all my weariness upon thee lean. Well, let's look now at what four helps God has given us whereby we might remember these great truths and think about them profitably. What are the helps that God has given us? Well, first, the bread and the wine, representing the body and blood of Christ. These are graphic symbols of our Lord's incarnation, of the fact that the Word was made flesh and he dwelt among us. The shepherds, you remember, saw Jesus in the manger. Simeon and Anna saw him in the temple. The apostles saw him, well, throughout the entire length of his ministry here on earth. A few of the disciples even had the opportunity of seeing Jesus in his transfigured state. And so many more saw his resurrected body. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, says John. And here we are in our own day, some 2,000 years later. We are privileged to see the Lord Jesus too, our ascended Lord, who has a body forever. We see him how? In this holy sacrament. We see him by faith. We see him under the common symbols of the bread and the wine. Secondly, another help that the Lord has given us. The bread and the wine are graphic symbols not only of our Lord's incarnation, but of his real presence as well. Now I realize I have to explain what that means, but the bread and the wine, graphic symbols of our Lord's real presence, of his being right here in our midst with him. The Church of Rome would have us to believe that the bread and the wine have actually become the body and blood of Christ. Sure, they say, these elements retain all the physical properties of bread and wine, the taste, appearance, and all that sort of thing. But despite the illusion, they say, and that really is all it is, it's just an illusion, still, nevertheless, this really, truly is Christ himself. It looks like bread, but it's Christ. It looks like wine, but it's Christ. Now, the problems related to that view are insurmountable. Why? Because Christ's body is right now, the Bible says, in heaven. His body is in heaven. There he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. There he reigns as king, and there he ever lives as priest to make intercession for us. Christ is in heaven. Now, if the flesh of Christ is in heaven, think about it, it cannot be here. It cannot be at the same time on the Lord's table. That's the difference, you see, between a body and a spirit. A body is confined by space. It has one location. If it's here, it can't be there. So with the body of Christ, if it's at the right hand of the Father, that body cannot be here. Well, Christ Jesus is here, all right, but he's here in a very different way. Not physically, but spiritually. Now, how can that be? How can Christ be here spiritually? He is here by the Holy Spirit, whom he has shed abroad in our hearts. And that's what he means when he says, "Lo, I'm with you always." It's by the Holy Spirit. This is what he means when he says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them." It's by the Holy Spirit. Congregation, these simple elements of bread and wine, and that's all they are, that's all they remain. They don't turn into something else. They tell us that Christ is here, right here among us, that he's here, and though we don't see him, nevertheless, he's here by the Holy Spirit, and he's here for our good. Thirdly, another help that the Lord has given us that we need to appreciate as well. The bread is broken, isn't it? And the wine is poured out. And in these plain, unadorned acts, the sufferings of Christ are set forth. Here the Lord holds up before our eyes the bloody sweat of Gethsemane, the flogging of Gabbatha, the tortuous crucifixion of Golgotha. It's all set before us in the simple breaking of the bread and the pouring of the wine. Oh, how God must hate sin, that he would punish sin like this. And how much he must love us, that he would inflict this punishment, our punishment, on Jesus, on his own dear Son, in whom he is so well pleased. The bread, as it is broken, the wine, as it is poured out, the Lord proclaims to us by these symbolic acts how he was wounded for our transgressions and how he was bruised for our iniquities. And then fourthly and finally, something else happens. The bread is broken, as I say, and the wine is poured out. But more than that, these elements are also consumed. the elements are also consumed. And that's a very important part of what the Lord is setting before us here to help us in what we have to remember. By our eating the bread and drinking the wine as we do in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we see our need, our own spiritual need, our constant spiritual need to feed on Christ. That's what it symbolizes. That's what it represents. And we see as well his faithful provision, how our God supplies all our need, even the deepest longings of the soul, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The benefits of Christ in the gospel don't come to us automatically, you see, but only as we pursue them, only as we seek by the grace of God to lay hold of them. And yet to such a longing soul, to such a soul hungering and thirsting for Christ, there's no such thing as being refused or turned away. There's no such thing as not finding enough. In Christ, there is always enough and more. There's no such thing as going away disappointed or ashamed. Christ, in fact, is the only food and drink which can satisfy. And with the abundance of his goodness and mercy, he always does satisfy. But he calls us to feed on him. He is sovereign. We are also responsible. And in our responsibility, we are to exercise our spiritual life, the means of grace. We're to exercise ourselves in this way that by faith we're feeding on Christ. And that's what is symbolized in the Lord's Supper. Everything else, anything one might consume other than Christ, can only leave the soul empty and dissatisfied and frustrated and yearning for something better. Oh, next Sunday morning, beloved, with these external helps of bread and wine, breaking, pouring, consuming, let's remember Christ. Let's remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's make him our soul's consuming interest, constrained by the love of Christ, to know him better, to love him more, to come with one holy passion filling all our frame, that we might be wholly committed to him, that we might give ourselves unto him a living sacrifice, even as he was pleased to offer himself up unto death for our sakes.